we're going to continue our series in the book of Romans. We're now in Romans chapter 10. Over the last two chapters, we've discussed in depth the idea of being God's elect, the idea of preaching a clear gospel, and we talked a little bit about God's foreknowledge, how he foreknew those who would love him, those who would trust him as Savior. And as we spoke about in our last message, we talked about the source of our faith, whether the source of our faith is trusting in Christ and the empowerment that God's Holy Spirit gives us and doing things through faith, or trusting in ourselves and what I would call methods. Every time somebody comes into our counseling ministry, the first things that we need to establish is the foundation of faith. Does this person trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior? Because if they don't trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, then they don't have the power within them, i.e. the Holy Spirit, to make change. They may be successful on their own, but it's not guaranteed. Statistics show that 2 out of 3 people, I'm not talking about biblical counseling, but just counseling in general, get better with counseling. But those same statistics also say 2 out of 3 people get better with no counseling. So you have to ask yourself, what effectiveness is there in counseling? And the reason why that's important is because the Word of God, the Bible says, is powerful. It doesn't return void. We just talked about that in our last message, that it doesn't return void. As it goes out, it causes change. I can give somebody all the recommendations in the world of how they should handle a situation, but it is not anywhere near as powerful as the Word of God, which says essentially the same thing. So there's power in the Word, and of course, you know, we know that song, there's power in the Word. And what we were talking about in our last message is if our source of faith is not first to go to God, then essentially, as we learned in our last message, we're sinning. Because the Bible says anything not done of faith is sin. Often what happens is that we wait until we've tried everything that doesn't work and we're in a mess, then we come to God and ask him for help. And so it's not by works that we learn, it's by faith, and not only for salvation, but also for changes in our life. You know, one of the things that it talks about in James chapter 1, it says, if any of man lack wisdom, let him ask God, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. And it goes on to compare that somebody who lacks faith is like the waves of the sea being driven with the wind, tossed to and fro. And it talks about that person being double-minded. On one hand, you're saying, God, I'm going to trust you. On the other hand, you're saying, God, well, what about this? What if this happens? What am I going to do? On the other hand, you're saying, God, I know that you've got all this. You promised me that you would provide all these things. On the other hand, we're worried about whether or not those things be provided. And it says, let not that man receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So it has to be just as much commitment to God handling life issues as we are committed to him saving us. And so that's a key thing. At the same time, as we concluded in our last message, it talked about in verse 30 of Romans chapter 9 how the Gentiles who didn't follow the law, they didn't seek the righteousness of the law, they obtained righteousness by faith. So they didn't go through all the things that the Jews went through. They didn't go through all this experience. They weren't given the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai as they had been. But what we saw then was that Israel, which followed the law of righteousness, did not attain righteousness because they didn't do it by faith. And that's what we saw in verse 32, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. For them, there was this mentality that said that we have the law, we have the heritage, and because of that, we're golden. We're good to go in God's eyes. Even Jesus himself, when they said, well, we have Abraham as our father, he said to them, well, if you had Abraham as your father, then why don't you act like Abraham? And he said, you know, I could raise up the children out of these stones to God, but it doesn't mean that it's going to make any difference. And it's interesting because the word that is used in verse 32 of chapter 9 is a stumbling stone. And it's a stumbling stone or a rock of offense. And we talked about how some people just do not want to hear about Jesus Christ. It offends them. They'll tolerate somebody walking down the street naked with simulating sex acts in the street, which is freedom of speech. But the moment you stand on a street corner and preach the gospel, they don't want to hear it. It's interesting. I saw an article that I'd written and Pam had put on her site was entitled, "Why Do Some Christians Women Have Long Hair? Wear Wear Long Dresses?" And it goes through, you know, the idea of long hair versus short hair in the Bible, and it talks a little bit about modesty and what it's about, and not because it was any rule, but because they want to please God. They want to be a reflection of God. Well, just this morning, we got somebody who put on there something to the effect of, I can't remember the word he used, but it was some disparaging word against Jesus. Some idiot or something named Jesus. Well, didn't he have long hair and wear a dress? You know, as if the guy who was suggesting that Jesus was a cross-dresser. And then he goes on and basically says that it's better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. And I'm thinking, and you want me to approve this comment? I don't think so. That's the kind of mentality that is out there, that, as we talked about in our last message, it's not what the Bible says. It's not what the Quran says. It's not what whatever book says. It's what I say. And basically it comes down to, I am God. And notice the first two words, I am. So we see that even when Satan rebelled. He said, I will exalt myself above the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He said, five I wills. And that was part of his rebellion. So the real focus is not on God, but it's on self. And working in funerals, I see it all the time. All these different funeral rituals and rites, and as if because you did a certain thing in the presence of a dead body, that meant that that body was somehow going to be miraculously transported to the promised land. And that's not what it's about. What the Bible talks about is that it's by faith, not by works. So as we start in chapter 10, that's the context. In chapter 10, it says, brethren, in other words, believers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. A zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It's interesting that you hear that. Now, here's Paul, a Pharisee, as he would call himself, the Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, this is a guy who, if you were looking for credentials as a Pharisee, Paul was the man. Paul was the person that everybody knew as the Pharisee that got the job done. And so what he's saying here is that they have a zeal for God. And now, he loves his brethren in Israel. He loves the Jews. And his prayer is that they would be saved. And he points out right away is that they have a zeal for God. In other words, they're interested in godly things. They're interested in spiritual things, but they're interested in a way that really doesn't have any knowledge behind it. So what do? They make up a lot of stuff. And I'm not just saying this about Jews. In this context, although he's talking about his brethren, we see this in all walks of life. It doesn't matter whether it's a Jew or non-Jew or whatever the case is. The Bible says there are three groups of people. Jews, who are descendants of Abraham, Gentiles, who are not descendants of Abraham, and the church. And whether you started as a Jew or you started as a Gentile, we become one in Christ in the church. We're no longer Jews nor Gentiles. We're Christians. And so he says in verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Others, in their minds, well, I don't care what your book says. I believe this. Well, I don't care what anybody says. You can get 10 people in a room and say, what do you think the standard is for going to heaven? Now, obviously, a biblical worldview Christian is going to say trusting Christ as your Savior and knowing that you're not good enough to go to heaven. There's knowing that Christ he paid for your sins and that by trusting him that gains you entrance. But it's interesting, if you ask people, though, they'll all have different standards. And in fact, they will tend to point out certain high-profile news cases. Well, that person's certainly going to hell. Well, how do you know that person's going to hell? Well, look what they did. Well, what about the little old lady that gossips? Would she go to hell? Oh, no, that's not bad enough. Well, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The Bible lists gossip and murder in the same list. So it really comes down to this. God's standard is perfection. And anything short of that is sin. Now, it's interesting, when I preached a funeral, I pointed out in a way that really kind of helps people to understand, when I say that God's standard is perfection, I says, because often we'll look around at ourselves and we'll say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm good enough. Well, where's the line? How do you know that you've made it over that line? And then, when I talk about that, then I point out something else. I says, let's just say, for the example, that maybe you and I think I'm good enough to go to heaven. I know that there's days that I'm not good enough to go to heaven. And do I want to spend eternity with me the way I am right now? No. And you wouldn't want to spend eternity with me either. But the point being is that if all it meant was that you were good enough to be there, then heaven wouldn't be a perfect place. How would it be any different than surrounding yourself by a bunch of people that are nice people? It wouldn't be any different. Other than the fact that you wouldn't get sick and stuff like that. But what I'm getting at is that heaven is a state of perfection. And we will not attain that on this earth literally, but we can attain that spiritually. And that's by trusting Christ as our Savior. So Paul is saying here is that they are ignorant of God's righteousness, which is by faith, as we learned, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now think about this for a moment. Abraham, as it says back in the Old Testament, believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. There was no commandments then. There were no commandments. Remember, Abraham lived during the times of the book of Genesis. The commandments didn't come till Moses. So what was the standard at that time? At that time, just like today, it comes down to faith. You see, they were looking at the law like it was this checklist of things that I got to do. And as I mentioned when we first started, that there are people that when they come for counseling, first off, I assess whether or not their heart is in it. If they're just here to check off some list and maybe satisfy some judge's requirement, they're here for the wrong reason. In fact, what we often find, and I don't need to tell them that, but what we often find is within the first 2 or 3 weeks, they just don't want to hear what we have to tell them. Because they're going to hear the foundations of faith and how that is the what we build everything upon as far as our the way we live. We see that in 1 Corinthians 3 where Paul said, no other foundation can one lay than that which is Christ Jesus. And we have to be careful how we build upon that. If we don't have the foundation of Christ, what is our foundation? Our foundation is just something we made up or we were born with or whatever. So he says here, that they going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So it's to them, no, I don't want to hear about this faith stuff. And they'll come up with stuff. You mean to tell me so-and-so could do this and do that, and they could still go to heaven? Well, if not, then why did Jesus die? How could we not have forgiveness then? Are you telling me that there's no such thing as forgiveness? You know, and I even hear this all the time from Christians. Well, it's bad karma. Okay, well, let's not bring the Buddhism into it. Okay? We're not talking about reincarnation here. And so it says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That is a key verse. The end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Righteousness through Christ, or faith in Christ, makes us not subject to the law. Take a look at Galatians chapter 3. Just go to the right. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 19. We're going to look at verses 19 through 25. Wherefore, which is a word that means why then serveth the law. What's the law for? It was added because of the transgressions. Okay? Now, think about this. It was added because of the transgressions. Now, first off, if you go all the way back to Cain, the first murderer, okay, he was a descendant of Adam and Eve, the first sinners. So what happened then is, think about this, we went from eating the wrong fruit, which violated the one commandment that God gave, to murder in one generation. That's how extensive that sin had become just in one generation. As you follow the lineages of Cain and Seth, which was actually the child that was born after Abel was killed, you find in Seth's lineage, it says in Seth's lineage that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. In Cain's lineage, they followed whatever they wanted to do. They invented polygamy. They invented all kinds of sinful stuff. And so what was God's solution to put an end to that increase in sinfulness? What was his solution? He killed basically all the inhabitants of the earth except for those that were of Seth's lineage, which was Noah and his family. He allowed the flood to happen. And so what we see here then is that we get back now to a point of Noah and his family. And basically the Bible says there were eight people. One time I actually plotted out, when you go back in the book of Genesis and you look at so-and-so was born and begat so-and-so at a certain age, and then they died at a certain age. I actually put it on like a little graph chart to see who lived when, and, you know, starting with Adam and going all the way through Noah. And what you find is that Noah's father died a while before the flood, but his grandfather lived right up to the flood. And you find that they were very, very close. Noah's grandfather, if I remember right, knew Adam. So it wasn't like, you know, there was all this time, because in those days they lived literally hundreds of years. And so what you find was that from the time of Adam to the time of Noah, there was very close. I mean, it wasn't like, you know, just think for a moment, if our grandparents knew Jesus' family. I mean, that's what we're talking about here. So it wasn't like they got some fable that was handed down to them through the generations that they, you know, that they believed on. So what we find then is that Cain's descendants, they got worse and worse and worse. And the Bible says that God looked upon the world and he saw that the hearts of men were to do continually evil all the time. But yet Noah and his family found grace because, despite what was going on in the world, they continued to seek God's grace through faith. Now, at that time, they'd never seen rain. In fact, the Bible talks about a canopy, like a mist was upon the earth, and the water from the ground and the dew is what watered plants. And so imagine this, you're in the middle of, let's just say, New Mexico, okay, and you've never seen it rain before. And all of a sudden, some guy says, you know what, I'm going to start building a boat because all of this is going to be flooded because we're going to have rain come down from the sky. And they're like, are you nuts? And he did that for literally 150 years. And he built this ark as God had designed it. And all these people literally just let him do what he's going to do. He's a crazy guy. Let him go and build his boat or whatever he's going to do. Well, what we find then is that when a week before the flood hit, that God basically told Noah and his family, got all the animals inside the ark, and says the hand of God closed the door. And so what we find then is the earth was flooded, and who's left? Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And so when the flood's finally over and they rest upon the land, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and actually you can actually go out and research the descendants of those three boys and see that all the great peoples of the earth are descendants of one of those boys. But it's interesting that they just see all of these miracles. They get off the boat. We find that at some point Noah plants a vineyard and he gets drunk. And what happens? His son Ham goes in and does something perverse to him. And of course we find out that then his son Canaan was cursed to be a servant. Now, we're talking, we just got off the boat And already, we've got sin rearing its ugly head again. There are some people, and we look throughout history, we even know in recent history here in America, that there are some people that think if we just take a bunch of our little group of godly people and we go out in the middle of somewhere, nowhere, off the grid, we don't have any communication with the outside world, that we can live in perfect, it'd be like heaven on earth. Well, in fact, you find out Jonestown, Guyana, Jonestown, Jim Jones, that was their idea. They were going to go down in Guyana, they bought this land out in the jungle, and they were getting tropical fruits, and they had a commune. And what ended up happening? Abuse took place. And when people came down to investigate it, that's when we had the massive suicide that took place, where they drank the Kool-Aid and basically they all died. Only after they murdered the delegation that came down to investigate. So it doesn't matter where you go or what method you come up with, it does not eradicate sin. Because why is that? Because we have hearts that are affected by lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. And so what Paul is saying here, as he goes back and he's talking about the law, I'm going to go back to Galatians for a moment here. Let me make sure I'm in the right verse. Let's see, where did I start here? Okay, verse 19, wherefore, why then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. That seed was Jesus Christ. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, we're talking about eternal life and an abundant life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. And we think about that in Romans chapter 3, where it says, there are none righteous, no, not one. Romans 6:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it says, it's concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith is come, we are no longer under schoolmaster. So what is the schoolmaster? The law. After faith has come, we are no longer under the law. In fact, that's one of the things that Christians today don't get. They seem to think that now that they're Christian, magically they're going to be able to keep the Ten Commandments. But that's the point. You're not under the Ten Commandments anymore, and now it's no longer of a matter of you focusing on the deeds of the law. Now it's a matter of focusing on the leading of the Spirit in order to live a life that's glorifying to Christ. So as we go back to Romans, chapter 10, we saw verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And whenever you see that word righteousness, always look at that word's twin, which is faith. So the end of the law for righteousness, or by faith is what it is, to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that a man which doeth those things shall live by them. Let's take a look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. We're going to look at verses 2 through 11. Now, Paul is warning the church in Philippi about people who follow this pattern. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now remember, it's the flesh. The law is really designed to control the flesh, And so he's talking about we worship in the spirit. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. So Paul is saying here that, and we're going to go into it in a moment, but he talks about how if anyone could say that they had confidence in the flesh, I would be the person. And given his background that we just talked about, the Pharisee of Pharisees, and he knew the law inside and out. He says in verse 5, he's given his little resume here, circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal. There we go, there's that word zeal again. Persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. As he's saying, I had my stuff together. When people looked at me, they saw the living law walking about them. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. All that religious paraphernalia was nothing for Christ. It meant nothing. And that's what we're living with today. People have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And you want to see the zeal for God? Go to a funeral and see all the things that go on. And you don't have to study the different religions to understand it. If you study God's word, it will jump out at you like, why are they doing that? Do they really think that lighting this candle or that piece of incense or ringing these bells or chanting the same words over and over again for 6 hours is really going to make a difference in the person's body who's laying there? It's too late. That horse is already out the barn. That door is already closed. So he's really pointing and saying, all of this stuff meant nothing when it comes to Christ. But, yea, in verse 8, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. So Paul is saying, I've left my reputation, I've become a scourge upon the Pharisees. In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians 7, I believe that Paul was a widower. The reason being is because in 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about if you have the gift of being single, others, if you don't have biological sexual urges that need to be met, that it would be better for you to remain single so you can serve Christ, that you don't have to worry about a family. And he goes on in that section there, and he says that I wish that all people were, he didn't use the words with, but he wished, but he said, I'd wish that all people were like me, so that they could serve the Lord without having, and he says, I say therefore the widows and the unmarried. And so what he's talking about there is that if you're like me, you can serve Christ without having to worry about a family. But he also goes on and saying, on the other hand, if you marry, you haven't sinned. So don't worry about that. So what he's pointing out here is that I've given up everything. My whole life that I've lived for is nothing but dung. In modern term translation would be caca. Okay? It's nothing for Christ. It means nothing. And so this is the only time I really see where he kind of talks about what he's given up to serve the Lord. And he says, I suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung, that I might win Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Right there it is. Not my own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness is of God by faith. So God looks at us as being righteous by our faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So he's basically saying, all of that stuff I've lost is nothing. And I'm putting all my hope and trust in the resurrection, in the fact that my righteousness is of faith. So as we go back to Romans again, in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ, bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The Lord is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So what he's saying is, don't worry about deciding who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. You just preach the truth, righteousness by faith. And what's he do? He says here in verse 9, if thou shalt confess with the Lord, confess thy mouth to the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now notice, he points out a couple things here. Now in our Baptist tradition, this is the verse that is often used to basically say, in order for you to get saved, you've got to walk an aisle up front and tell everybody. All right? But he clarifies that instruction in verse 10. It says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Two pieces there. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. The moment that you believe in your heart, God knows it. And in God's eyes, you're righteous. But you know what? Your brother or sister in Christ don't know it until you confess it with your mouth. So it's linked together in the sense that it's with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. In other words, we're made righteous in God's eyes. And with the mouth, confession is made unto, or you could even say of, salvation. The example I like to use with that is if somebody robs a bank and they're arrested and they're taken into custody and they're found guilty of robbing the bank, does that mean they were not guilty because they never confessed it? Well, no. They were guilty the moment they stole the money. So they were a bank robber the moment they stole the money. But when they confessed it with their mouth, that's what made them a bank robber in the eyes of the people. Or in our case, a jury. A person can deny it all day long, and that's why the Bible gave very strict guidelines on witnesses. You weren't allowed to put somebody to death unless you had an eyewitness of at least two people. And so that's why we have a lot of problems today with people sitting on death row. Because you don't have the eyewitness of two people. You have people say, well, yeah, you know, and we have circumstantial evidence. But two people who can stand up there and say, yes, I saw him pull out the gun. Yes, I saw them shoot him. Now, we get witnesses that lie. That's bearing false witness, which, again, is sin. But the point is that God provided for all of that. And so look at it the other way. I can go out into the world and tell everyone I'm a Christian. I can do good deeds for people. In fact, Jesus himself said there are going to be many people come to me and say, you know, Lord, Lord, we've done many miracles and we've cast out demons and we've done all these things in your name. And he's going to depart from me. I never knew you. Because there was no righteousness in their heart. There was no belief in their heart. So it comes down to this. We can't see somebody's heart. It's the same way that God said to Samuel when he went to anoint a new king after Saul, and he chose David. As he went to David's house, and he talked to Jesse, David's father, he asked him to line up the boys. And he goes to the oldest ones, and he says, surely this must be the one. Take a look at him. And God said, this isn't the one. He said, man looks upon the outside, but I look upon the heart. And that's what he's saying here. God looks upon the heart to see our righteousness. It's with the mouth that we confess what's in our heart. Now the question is, are we lying? Okay? And that's why we have to be sure that our behaviors match what our heart says. When our behaviors are such that do not reflect the fruit of the Spirit, as we see in Galatians, then that tells us that what's in our heart is either seriously interrupted with thoughts that are not of God or never had God in our heart to begin with. And so that is key. So it's saying then in verse 11 as we close, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him should not be ashamed. So, as we look again to our question, the question would be, do you have a zeal for God according to knowledge? And so, as we look around us, we're going to realize that the only way that you can know that for sure is, do you know what the Scriptures teach? If you don't know what the Scriptures teach, if your zeal for God is not according to the Word of God, then really you're just kind of making it up as you go along, and it doesn't really mean anything. Or as Paul says, it's not really good smelling, let's put it that way. If you're here today and you're not sure if heaven will be your home, I ask you this. Do you understand that God's standard for heaven is perfection, that no one can go to heaven except they be perfect? And of course, you'd be hard-pressed to find anyone to say that they're perfect. But there's a few people out there that would say, oh yeah, I'm perfect. Well, the Bible even has an answer for that that says that those that say that they're without sin are a liar and the truth's not in them. So right there, it makes them a sinner. And so the fact is, in order to be able to have the ability to be saved, we have to be able to have somebody pay our penalty for sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That if we believe that Jesus was born as a baby, grew up to be a man, never once ever sinned, and yet because he didn't sin, he didn't have to die for his sins. He didn't have to go to hell, but he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for our sins. And the moment that we believe that, according to Ephesians chapter 1, what is called the gospel of our salvation, that God puts his Spirit in our hearts, which seals us to the day of redemption, as a guarantee upon our inheritance. And that's a non-refundable guarantee, which immediately changes our destination before we even have a chance to tell somebody else, changes our destination from hell to heaven, and gives us now the power to walk in newness of life and share our life with others through our mouths and through our actions. If anyone has a question about this, we pray that they would come to us and let us show them from God's Word how they can know for sure that heaven can be their home, they can be a child of God. They can contact us through our website at selamountain.org, or they can reach us in Albuquerque, New Mexico. May God bless us and keep us. In Jesus' name, amen.